Good morning. So for those of you that don't know, I am Eric Feliciano, and I will be leading us today in the scriptures. We'll be in Genesis 6, so if you want to follow along your Bible, and if you do not have a Bible, it's okay. We'll have it here on the screen so you can follow along as well. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man I have created from the face of the land, from a man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself. And it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did.
Right. Thank you, Eric. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. Good to be with you. We're going to be back in Genesis 6, as you see. And so before we get there, just by way of quick reminder, you remember we were in Genesis some time ago. Remember what we saw in Genesis, the first two chapters of Genesis? God creates all that is. And then in Genesis 3, something happens. And from that point to now in the scriptures, to Genesis 6, and even to now in reality, in the history of the world like for us right now, we feel the effects of what began in Genesis 3. What came in Genesis 3? Sin. Adam and Eve chose to sin, and sin entered into all of mankind, all of the created order, actually. Remember, last week we were in Genesis chapter 5, and we saw a pattern. Does anybody remember the pattern that we saw in Genesis 5? What was the pattern? Death. We saw death. Remember, we were introduced to 10 different people, Adam and then the 9 generations succeeding him. And with each one, except for one, with each one we read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. So what we see there is what the Lord told Adam early on, there in Genesis 1 and 2. He said that when you sin, Adam, if you choose to disobey me, death will come. And so that's what we've seen, both in the scriptures and, of course, it's what we see in our reality as well today. So where we're going today, you can see the title of the sermon today is Great Sin. We're going to be talking about the great flood that comes, all right? And we're going to see why it came because of great sin. But what we're going to see even greater than the great sin is a great Savior. Great sin and a greater Savior. That's where we're going today. Really, what we're going to see today again is the force of the gospel at work, both in Genesis 6 and all the way for us today. So will you pray with me now? What we're praying today is the same thing we want to seek every day, not just on Sunday, right? But every day. I hope that you pray the same as I do, which is some version of, Lord, change me. Lord, help me to walk by faith. And that's what we are after today, just like always. Let's pray. Father, we're looking to you today as we dive into Genesis 6. Lord, again, we're going to see hard things. We're going to see death. We're going to see great sin. But we're going to see you even greater. And Lord, we pray that as we walk through the scriptures, Lord, what we really seek is not more knowledge or some novel bit of information. Lord, what we seek is you winning in our lives. What we seek is to be changed into more and more as Christ followers, to live out the image of Christ in us. And we pray that you would do this, Lord, and we know that we're going to be blessed as you do this, as you increase our faith, and as we follow you faithfully. Lord, you're going to bless us, but Lord, we mostly pray that you will glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in and through us, Lord, that Jesus would be exalted, and that a dark world around us, needy people, would see you, and that they would proclaim the glory of Christ, the only Savior. Lord, that's what we're really after. Change us to use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Eric has read the scripture for us. We've walked through the scripture. So what we're going to do now, we're going to break up. We're going to see 3 different big ideas in the scriptures today. And what we're going to do is we're going to start at the end of our passage, and then we're going to flip it around. So just bear with me, kind of crazy preacher boy. But we're going to start at the end of the passage in verses 14 to 22. So this is the last half, basically, or so, last third or so of the chapter. And I call this the Great Flood. So it's the last section, but we're going to look at it first. The Great Flood that's going to come because of the great sin of mankind that we'll see in a minute here. So look with me again at Genesis 6, verse 17. God says, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." So a lot of things that we could press into here. One of the main things that I want us to look at is hopefully kind of a foregone conclusion for all or most of us, but it's simply this, that the great flood is a historical event. That it really did happen, just like God tells us here in Genesis chapter 6. You know, if you and I are going to be biblical followers of Christ, if we're going to honor and grow in Christ, if he's going to win in us, we've got to believe his word. Well, what we read here in Genesis, the Genesis account both of creation that we read in Genesis 1 and 2, and then of the fall of man, and now we see played out in these ensuing chapters, we see death, we see sin, but we also still see a very gracious Heavenly Father at work. And we're going to see that again today. But what we see here, first of all, is this is a historical event. If you look up the Great Flood in Wikipedia, this is what Wikipedia will tell you. First thing, right out of the chute, it'll list it as a myth. In other words, the writers, the people behind Wikipedia, don't believe the Bible account. The folks on Wikipedia don't believe the Genesis account. Well, I'll tell you, I do. I believe the Genesis account just as God has revealed it to us, just as he's written it. Wikipedia says this is a myth. Now, let's just see who else may believe the Genesis account. Let's just see if there's anybody you know, who may believe the way the Lord lines it out. And all these scriptures are going to be up on the screen for you. Let's look at Isaiah 54, verse 9. So Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets ever to live. And this is what we read in Isaiah 54. And this is God speaking again here in Isaiah 54. Look what he says. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. We see what's happening here is God, who apparently God believes the account that he gave us, but we also see that Isaiah believes the account. God the Father, of course, he was there. It was God's whole idea to bring this flood to change humanity because of the great sin that we're going to see. So God believes the account. Isaiah recorded the account. Isaiah believes the account. Let's go to the New Testament and see who else disagrees with Wikipedia. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is a fella who calls himself the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus. Son of Man is the name that Jesus used for himself most often. Jesus speaking, he says, for the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, so this is when Jesus was here on the earth the first time, when he'd put on flesh, right? Born as a baby, conceived in Mary, born as a baby, put on flesh, ultimately not just to be a good teacher or to live a perfect life, ultimately to go to the cross and bear our sin, right? That's really why he came, right? Born to die that man might live. That's why he came. The whole point of this Christmas season that's coming up here. But this is Jesus when he'd come the first time, and he is here in Matthew 24 talking about when he's going to come the second time. And to do that, he hearkens all the way back to our passage. He hearkens all the way back to Noah. Look what he says. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's speaking about this idea that he, on his second coming, he's going to come like a thief in the night. He's hearkening back to the flood of that idea. So apparently, Jesus believes in the Genesis account of the great flood. Of course he does. He's God. He was there as well. Let's see who else. Let's go to one more passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. 1 Peter 3. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Now, what do we call that? Those words that I just read, what do we call that? What I hear? What do we call that? I'll read it again. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. We have a word for those words. What is it? The gospel. Amen. That's the gospel. What we just read here again, it's the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that we were all in sin, that we're all stuck in sin, but that God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, to die once for all. So what that's talking about is, remember, before Jesus came to put on flesh, under the old system, the bloody sacrificial system, there were sacrifices, physical animal sacrifices, bloody, bloody, bloody affair that it was. And those sacrifices were how often? Every day, all the time, day in and day out, year in and year out. And why were those sacrifices constant? Because all those physical animal sacrifices could do for the sin of man was temporarily cover over. Literally, just for a moment. But what we read here in 1 Peter, let's see what we read about Jesus. For the Christ also died for sins once for all. And how does that work? You know, we really do live under that sacrificial system still. The only difference for us, between us and the Old Testament believers in this sense, is this. The one perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb has been sacrificed. That's Jesus. So we still live under that sacrificial system, but the once for all, one moment in time, 2,000 years ago, for the rest of eternity, that perfect, spotless lamb has been sacrificed. There's no more sacrificial system. It's been fulfilled because the perfect spotless Lamb of God has been sacrificed. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, that's him, for the unjust, who's that? all of us, the unjust. He says, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Who does the bringing? Jesus does. He does. Who does all the work? Jesus does. Folks, this is the gospel. That Jesus, by what he did on that cross and by his resurrection to new life after, he does all the work. And what you and I do is we, by faith, we turn away from our sin. We declare our sin for what it is. We call it what it is. We say it's sin. And we say, I don't want to live there anymore. I don't want my sin to rule over me anymore. And we turn in faith to Jesus Christ, to his completed work on the cross and his resurrection life. And that's the gospel. And that is how unjust people like me and like you can have a face-to-face relationship with the holy God. And there's no other way. There's not another way. Jesus does all the work. You and I believe. But he did the work. That's the gospel. Peter goes on. He says that he might bring us to God, having but put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Looky, looky, guess who else believes the Genesis account of the great flood? Peter. And what does he do with it? You know, you notice what we did there. We looked at the gospel and we see that Peter preaches the gospel, and he, as much as he believes the gospel of Jesus, he believes the Genesis account. Peter, you remember Peter, that crazy guy, right? The only guy to walk on water except for Jesus. Peter, who pulled out a sword, and Jesus said, no, Peter, put your sword away, and healed that guy's ear, healed Malchus's ear. This is that same Peter. So if you and I, if we believe this Genesis account of this great flood, Wikipedia will call us fools. They will. You realize, let's just count the cost right now. You realize that if you believe the Bible, if you take God at his word, there are many in our society who will look at you with disdain, disgust, and call you a fool. But apparently, there's some people who wouldn't call you a fool if you believe the Genesis account. Let's enumerate who we just saw. We'll see. God the Father won't call you a fool if you believe the Genesis account. Isaiah won't call you a fool if you believe the Genesis account. Jesus won't call you a fool if you believe the Genesis account. Peter won't call you. You know, I'm going to stick with those folks. I'm going to let Wikipedia call me a fool. And I'm going to go with God. And I'm going to believe that this Genesis account is true in all that God has revealed to us. A few things quickly about the ark. This ark that Noah built, right? It was really big, bigger than maybe you realize. How many people have been to the Ark Encounter there in Kentucky? I see a few hands. Yeah, I've not been there yet, but I can't wait. I hear it's really, really fascinating. But a few quick things about this ark. When Eric read the account for us, he gave us the measurements that God and Noah used. They measured things in cubits. Well, I have a few tape measures at home, and none of them measure in cubits. So let me explain what a cubit is. A cubit was the length from an adult man's elbow to his fingertip, somewhere between 18 and 20 inches. That's a cubit, okay? So the measurements that were given in cubits, let me translate those measurements into feet for us, because that's what we use. This ark would have been about 450 to 500 feet long, okay? Now this picture that's up here, this is UNC, Carolina, the place where I was when I received Christ as a young freshman. This is Keenan Stadium. This is, so you can see right over here, this spot right down here in the far left, that's the student section. That's where I used to go on Saturday mornings and scream until I was hoarse, right? Carolina's football team, not so much. Basketball, a little better. Our football team didn't give us too much, but we cheered. But I remember as a young believer, I would walk past Keenan Stadium every day. I lived in South Campus, and I had to walk right past the stadium every single day to get up to North Campus to go to school. As a young believer, I began to read the Word. Actually, I'd begun to read the Word before I got saved. It was through the Word that God really revealed who the biblical Jesus was to me. And I remember as a young believer then, I began to read the Bible and I was being confronted with what the Bible says, for instance, about the Genesis account of the great flood. And I was confronted early on, and maybe you feel this as a believer right now, but you got to figure out, are you going to believe what the Bible says or not? You got to figure it out. Are you going to believe what the Bible says or not? I came to a place as a young believer, I just decided, you know what? I'm not smart enough to figure it out. I've trusted him for salvation. Everything I've ever seen, everything I've ever challenged, every way that I've ever entrusted myself to him in the word, he's always come through. He's always been good for it. And so long story short, I chose, I'm going to believe what the Bible says. I believe this is God's word. I believe he's kept it for me. I believe it's totally inerrant in everything. I believe it's got the power for living that I need in my daily life. And I remember as I was a young believer trying to figure those things out, and I was walking past this stadium every single day, and I'm reading the Genesis account of the Great Flood, and I read about the ark, and I learned what a cubit was, and I started doing the math in my head, and I said, you know what? The ark wouldn't fit in Keenan Stadium. It was too big. Let's go to the next picture. Here's a picture of the ark encounter, okay? And this is a built-to-scale ark. This is like life scale here. Okay, this thing is about 500 feet long, made of all wood. Okay, that's the actual scale. That's really how big it would have been. It wouldn't have fit in Keenan Stadium. This ark would not have fit in any football or soccer stadium in all the world. It was too big. End to end, it would have squeezed out both ends of the stadium. It was that big. It was about 50 feet high from the bottom of its keel up to the top of the roof. I'm sorry, about 80 feet high, right? 80 feet wide, 50 feet high, had three stories or decks, and here's the money one right here. It would have been about 1.4 million cubic feet of space inside the ark. 1.4 million cubic feet of space. I was reading again, just in preparation for this sermon, I was reading again, just going online, doing some reading, and you know, it's amazing how many people who just haven't even done the simple research to see, well, how big would this ark have been? And people say, there's no way that, you know, two of all these different species could have fit on the ark. Actually, it would have been easy. Actually, it would have been easy. They would have fit with room to spare. That's the truth. That's the truth. So there's a few things about that ark. Again, I believe that the Genesis account is true in every respect. I don't believe it's allegory. I believe there really was a guy named Noah. I believe the world really had become very sinful. I believe God told him to build this ark, and he built it over hundreds of years. I really do believe that. Do you believe that? Amen. 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 Believe in the Bible. I tell you, there's two big things the Lord has used in my life to grow me. The two biggest things he's used in my life, the word of God, and by that I mean believing it, taking it into my life, hiding it in my heart and my mind, and the people of God. Close fellowship and discipleship with other brothers, especially some sisters too, especially like that lady right over there who bears my name. But the people of God and the word of God, I tell you what, that's how he grows us. He uses those two things. So there's the first big picture, right? The back end of this chapter is about the great flood. Now let's go back to the front of the chapter and dig in. We see the great sin. In chapter 1, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, we see this great, great sin. We're going to pick up in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 again. We've already seen this. Let's read it one more time. The Nephilim, which basically means giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So let's stop there for a minute. Who were these Nephilim? Who and what were these Nephilim? There's lots of different ideas. Okay, I'm going to give you a few different ideas, and then I'm going to tell you what I believe and why I believe that. So some say that these Nephilim, that they were kind of at the heart of all this great evil that had come on the earth. Some believe that they were the sons of Seth, right? Righteous Seth, kind of given in essence to replace Abel, who had been murdered by his brother Cain. Some believe they were the sons of Seth. I don't believe that this is the sons of Seth, in large part because the phrase that we have in verse 4, the sons of God. Sons of God is almost always used in the Bible to speak of angelic beings. So I don't think these could be just the sons of Seth, just regular humans. Some say that these are fallen angelic beings that somehow went into the daughters of men. But again, I don't think that quite works because you've got these spiritual beings that would have had to take on a physical form somehow. I don't think that fits with the scriptures either. A third option, some have proposed that these sons of God, these Nephilim, again, at the heart of this great, great wickedness that had come on the earth and humanity, some believe that they were simply great kings, these men of renown. But again, I don't think that fits because the phrase sons of God is almost always an angelic term. I believe that the Nephilim were actually demons who had entered into and taken control of fallen men, basically who had possessed their bodies and then cohabited with human women. So that's what I believe. You're welcome to disagree. I've got two reasons why I believe that, and I'm going to put two scriptures together here. Let's look at 1 Peter 3 again. We just looked at this a moment ago. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, he, that's Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Spirits now in prison. And the word that's used here is Tartarus, is the word for kind of the deepest levels of hell, like the worst torture and punishment, eternal torture and punishment in hell. He says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So I don't think we can be terribly dogmatic, and I'm not going to try to be terribly dogmatic, but I think that this is helpful for us in understanding. Let's put that together with Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter of Jude. Let's Jude 1 verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I think that these two things help us to get a picture that maybe what was going on here in Genesis chapter 6 is that these angelic beings, these fallen angels, demons we would call them, that they entered into, possessed fallen men who were willing, who welcomed their possession, and they then went into the daughters of men and created these men of renown. But here's the bigger picture. We don't want to get lost in that question mark of who are the Nephilim, because that's not the point of the passage. The point of this passage here in Genesis 6 up to this point is what? Great sin. That there was this great wickedness on the earth. This is part of the question, who are the Nephilim, is a small question, but it's part of the bigger issue of the sinfulness of man. Let's go back to Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. So there it is, great sin on the earth. And that every intent, now just, let's just slow down for a minute. I'm going to slow me down for a minute. Let's slow down for a minute. Listen to how he describes what was going on in humanity at this moment. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Woof. That's pretty steep. That's pretty tight. Only evil continually. It wasn't just a few chapters ago that sin first came into the human race. And now sin is ruling and reigning because man, fallen man, has given himself over to evil. And when we think of evil and sin, again, we don't want to just think about the evil that we do with our hands or the words that I might say that are evil. Right? What we see here is a much truer picture of sin, and that's that sin begins in my heart. And it's about the motives and intents of my heart. Now, the heart, that's also where we honor God. The heart, it's the seat of all that you are. It's where all the real stuff happens. Every choice that you and I make emanates out of our heart, whether it's to honor God and choices that we make and thoughts and motives and intentions, or whether it's to sin or to give ourselves over to sin. All those choices happen in our heart. And again, we see a really good picture of that here in Genesis 6, verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So, you know, that was then, right? That was all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. A few thousand, I would say, you know, I'm a young earth guy, right? I believe the Genesis account. I think the earth is about 6,000 years old. Again, some people would call me foolish. I'm going to go with what the Lord says. But in the Genesis account here in Genesis chapter 6, it had gotten really evil. The world was really evil. Has it changed much today? You know, if you read any, I mean, you pick the news outlet, right? Pull up any news source, paper, internet, radio, any news source. I read this morning, I saw that there was a big rally in D.C., and some people were arrested, and somebody was knifed several times. It doesn't sound that different. It doesn't sound that different. But what we want to see here is that the world is still sinful. And when I say the world is still sinful, I mean out there, right? In other words, the world system, the way the Bible uses the world in this sense, it's the system that's under Satan's control, the world, right? One of your three real enemies. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have three real enemies, right? That guy who cuts you off in traffic, that is not your enemy, although you may feel it, okay? Your three real enemies, remember, your three real enemies, the world, the system that's under Satan's control, that we live in, that we breathe in, it's all around us, right? Satan himself and your own flesh, right? Your own old sinful nature, the old man, as the Bible calls it. The world is still sinful. But more importantly, for us here today, and I mean specifically for those of us who are here gathered together for a Christian worship service or watching online a Christian worship service, we want to see one other thing, and that's that we are sinful. In here, in our hearts, you and I struggle with sin. And we struggle with sin every moment is the reality. We may not feel it every moment, but every moment sin is trying to work against us. Sin is trying to deceive us. The evil one, right? Satan, the accuser of the brethren, trying to discourage, deceive, divide us. Those are constant things. My flesh will never bow the knee before Jesus Christ. What's going to happen eventually is he's going to take me up, the real me, and my sin nature is going to be left behind. Praise the Lord. And the real me, the new man in Christ, I'll be with him forever in eternity, but my sin nature will be no more. But for now, I live in this world just like you do, this sinful world, and my flesh and the evil one and that world system are trying to work against me just like they're working against you. We are sinful. We struggle with sin, and we've got to make those choices in our hearts about what we're going to do. If you struggle, as I say that we are sinful in here and in here, if you struggle against that, if you say, hey, pastor, get up off of me, calling me sinful. Well, let's just see what the Bible says really quickly. Romans 3 verse 10, quoting the Old Testament, there's none righteous, not even one. Not even on my best day, not at my best moment, I'm not righteous. The word righteous here means able to stand before a holy God. In and of my own ability, I can't stand before a holy God. Before a holy God, if I'm just left to my own devices, you know what happens? I'm convicted by the righteous wrath of a holy God of my sin. And his wrath abides on me, is what John says. Sin is here. It's with me. There's none righteous. And here again, we're talking about apart from the Lord, apart from his saving work in us. He says there's none righteous, not even one. Now, what this means, when we talk about our sinfulness or our struggle with sin, it doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. Right? It doesn't mean that I'm as bad as Hitler. Like, well, you know, I'm not as bad as Hitler. How dare you call me a sinner? No. Being a sinner doesn't mean I'm as bad as I could be. It means I've missed the mark. And what's the mark? It's the holiness of God. The moral perfection of God himself, that's his standard. If I want to have fellowship with a holy God, I must be holy, or else he can't even look on me because I'm sinful. I'm a shooter. Many of you know I like to shoot firearms. I like to get out and pop some rounds with my family or friends or whoever wants to go pop some rounds. And you know what? It's never happened. In all my life, I've been a shooter my entire life. We actually have some Super 8 footage of my mom, pregnant with me, out at my grandmother's property shooting before I was born. I've been shooting my whole life. But there's not been a single time in my entire life when I've gone out to the range and I've put every one of those rounds only in the bullseye. It's never happened. Now, I have thought about this. I think maybe what I should do is one day I should go out to the range, post up a nice clean target with a nice big crisp bullseye, take my time, put one right in the bullseye, and then close up shop and go home so that I could say, I only hit the bullseye today. But the reality is that's never happened in shooting or in the rest of my life, nor for you. The reality is we all struggle with sin. Not as bad as we could be, but none of us is holy like God. And that's why we need a Savior. That's the point of it right there. Let's look at one other verse quickly. This is 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through the older apostle Paul. And he's speaking to his young pastor protege, Timothy. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. That's what Jesus is all about. He wasn't looking for anybody perfect because it ain't none. What Jesus is looking for, who he's calling out to, is regular people like you and me who recognize our sinfulness and then come to God humbly, declaring our sin for what it is and turning to Jesus in faith, saying, Jesus Christ, what you did, all that you are, what you've accomplished on the cross and your new life through the resurrection. Jesus, I need you. Otherwise, I have no way to stand before a holy God. I have no way to have a relationship with the one who made me. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So if you say you're not a sinner, Jesus can't help you. But if you're like me and you recognize I'm a whopper of a sinner, well, then Jesus can save you. Look what Paul says. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I, this is Paul, among whom I am foremost. The word in the Greek here is first, protos. He says, I'm first. This is Paul boasting, but rightly. He says, you want to talk about sinners? I'm tops, baby. He says he was the chief. That's the way the older version says it. He says he was the chief, the first, the foremost of sinners. Wow. Paul's just like all the rest of us, a sinner in need of a Savior. And praise the Lord, God has provided Jesus Christ. Let's go on. He says, among whom I am foremost of all, yet for this reason I found mercy. See, that's what I need. If I'm a sinner, what I need is mercy. And that's what I find in Jesus Christ. He says, foremost of all, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, as the first, as the greatest of sinners, he says, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And there it is again, believing in him for eternal life. So there we see this great sin. Now we're going to come to the best part of this whole chapter. These next two verses, verses 8 and 9, and I call this a greater Savior. This is the good news. This is the good news. Look in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah, after all this horrible sinfulness, after the depth of depravity that was going on, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know that word favor? What's another word for that word favor? Grace. Grace. This is a picture of the mercy of God, the grace of God, the favor of God. Nobody's working for a thing here. This is a free gift of God. Look at what we're told here. But Noah found favor. The word favor here, the Hebrew word for favor, is the word chen. It's the root word from which we get the name for my second daughter, Hannah. The name Hannah means grace or favor. And here we see it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Remember, we saw last week Enoch, who broke that cycle of, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then we read Enoch, and he was not. For God took him because he walked with God. So, but we got to be careful here. Lest we think that Noah was saved because of his own works. In other words, we got to be careful. What do we do with this? Well, he was a righteous man and a blameless man. Does that mean that he worked for his own salvation? Does that mean that it was his own goodness that saved him? We got to be careful here because that, first of all, it doesn't jive with anything else in the whole Word of God. But let's look at what the Bible says specifically about Noah in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Look what it says. By faith. Oh, how was Noah saved? By faith. How was he saved? By faith. It wasn't because he was perfect in all his ways. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness. There it is again, the righteousness, the ability to stand before a holy God. He became an heir. And what kind of righteousness was this? He became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, not by works. He was righteous and blameless because he walked by faith. Just like we're going to read later in Genesis about Abraham, who believed God. He exercised faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. How was Abraham able to stand before a holy God being sinful? And Abraham was sinful. When we get there, we're going to see Abraham sinned repeatedly, as a matter of fact. Made the same mistakes over and over. By faith. And here, by faith, Noah was saved. You know, again, this is simply the gospel. You know, we sung this earlier. It was my sin that held him there. But that's not the end of the story. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. The good news that being as sinful as I am, there's a Savior, and he's greater than my sin. And he's greater than your sin. So that leaves one question remaining. That begs a question. Are you walking by faith in the Savior, the only Savior, Jesus, today? Are you walking by faith? In other words, are you living your life by faith in the Savior today? Now be careful. It would probably be maybe customary for many of you, if not everybody here, to hear that question. And you say, well, Mike, we're a bunch of followers of Jesus and we're sitting here in a Christian worship service. Of course we're walking by faith. We're here at a worship service by faith. Praise the Lord. But let's not be too quick to answer the question, because I didn't ask you the question, have you received him by faith? That's not the question I asked, was it? What I'm asking is, today, in your life, are you walking by faith? Are you trusting in Jesus and what he's done for you by faith? Amen. Good job, little radio. Amen. Are you today, right here now, are you walking by faith? Or are you trusting, well, you know, I received him by faith, you know, a while back, and I'm just kind of resting there. Be careful. Now, I'm not saying that means you're not saved. Don't hear me wrong at all. But if you and I are going to grow in Christ, we got to walk by faith. There's not another way. There's not another way to grow or to live in a way, practically speaking, that's pleasing him today, if I'm not walking by faith. So first question, are you walking by faith today? And secondly, follow up, does he show in your life? Are you walking by faith here now today? And I mean in the places that are hard for you. We've all got hard places in our lives. We all still struggle with sin. We all still do. If you tell me, Mike, I don't struggle with sin, I say, well, I know one thing you struggle with, lying. Everybody struggles with sin. Everybody. Are you walking by faith today? Are you keeping short accounts with your King today, believer? And if so, is he showing?
Is he showing?
I heard somebody, somebody asked this question a long time ago and it stuck with me. If somebody were to accuse you of being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to make it stick?
Well, I pray so for you and for me. Does he show in your life?
Every one of us, you and me, every one of us, we have family members and we live in a neighborhood and we have friends and people we work with and we have people that we like and people that we don't like. Who in your life today does God want to see the gospel through your life? Just take a minute to think about that. Maybe even pray. Who in your life does God want to let them see the gospel lived out through your life? You see these boxes, all right? This box says boy 10 to 14 years old. This box has got a bunch of goodies. I'm going to break the seal on it here. This box has got some goodies for a boy, all right, in it. Is this box the point of why we do Operation Christmas Child? Is the box, no, right answer. The box is not the point. What's the box for? Yeah, the box is just to make the way for the real point, which is what? The gospel. It's what we've been talking about all day long. It's just this is like my life. God wants to use your life like he wants to use this box of goodies in the life of a child and a family and a village somewhere on this globe. God wants to use your life as the thing that somebody looks into and says, oh, wow, there must be a God in the heavens. And the way is open now for them to hear the gospel of Jesus. He wants to use your life to let them see something different so that then he can then use your lips so that they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you're here on the earth. You realize that, right? That's why he left you here on the earth. You know that you are going to praise him perfectly. We're all going to sing beautifully in heaven. Right? For now, some of us, well, we make a joyful noise. Right? I got lots of joy. Yeah, the rest is up for grabs. In heaven, you're going to praise him perfectly. In heaven, your sin nature will be done. No more sin nature. But there's something that you can only do here that you'll never be able to do in heaven. In heaven, you won't be telling anybody about how to come to know new life through the Savior because everybody that's there will already have it. Everybody that's there has already confessed and reached out to the Savior in faith. The reason he has saved you and left you here is for a purpose greater than you. And the purpose is that great Savior. He wants you and me to make that great Savior famous in all the people that know us and see us. That's his purpose. Now, you may be sitting there going, Mike, that's for you preacher boys. Don't buy that lie. This is the ministry of reconciliation that God has called every one of his children to. If you are in Christ, he wants you to shine for him. And as you grow in faith, as you grow in leaving off sin and letting him be your lifeblood and how you live, your life will shine greater and greater in this dark place called the world. Now that's for us believers, really quickly. If you're not a believer, I'm going to tell you what. Our elders, many in our body are praying for you. If you're here today, or if you're watching online, we are praying that you will come to the same place many of us have, where you look at your sin and call it what it is. That's death. There's nothing good there for me. I don't want to live there. I don't want that to be the ruler over me anymore. And you turn by faith to Jesus Christ and entrust yourself to him and what he's done for you on the cross and the resurrection. That's the gospel. I'm going to close with a short story about Jimmy Vasile. Many people here know Jimmy Vasile. He's been a part of our body for a few years. Jimmy's in his 70s. He's a hunter, good guy, just a sweetheart of a guy. And many of you have heard about Jimmy recently. Jimmy, through all the summer and right up to recently, Jimmy's had a bad cough. He had bad pneumonia. They couldn't figure out what was going on. And turns out that Jimmy got cancer. He's in Johns Hopkins right now.
His cancer started in his pancreas, and it metastasized into his lungs, and he's got stage 4 cancer now. He's on hospice care. But I talked to Jimmy just a few days ago, and Jimmy has the light of life. He has got the joy of Jesus, let me tell you. He told me, he said, Mike, he's told a few of us, he's like, don't even pray for me. I said, well, Jimmy, I'm still going to pray for you. He said, I'm at peace. He said, I know I'm going to go see him, and I can't wait. Praise the Lord. But it gets even better. He said, Mike, I got to tell you. He said, I was talking to my girlfriend. I said, Jimmy, I didn't know you had a girlfriend. He said, yeah. He said, I was talking to my girlfriend. He said, and I've been praying for her, and I've been talking to her. He said, I was talking to her last week, and she told me, Jimmy, I've received Christ. He told me that he's been making phone calls, and people have been calling him as they've heard that it looks like this is the end of Jimmy's run here on this earth. It's not Jimmy's end. It's just the beginning. But he said that as he's been having these kind of end-of-life conversations, he said some other people have told him that they have received the Savior, and Jimmy is over the moon about it. Praise the Lord. He's got the right perspective. And he, even here at the very end of his days on this earth, Jimmy's whole heartbeat is to be used by God to help other people come to know and grow in the Savior. Praise the Lord that you and I would live our lives in the same way. I'm going to close with a scripture, and then I'm going to have Bruce Walton. Bruce, if you want to come on up, you can, brother. Bruce is going to close us out in a minute. I want to share with you Romans 2, verse 4 says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God. In this little passage here in Romans 2, God is talking about how he's been patient and he's been long-suffering with us, even in the midst of our great sinfulness. And that's because God's patience, his kindness is designed not to make me say, well, shoot, if God's going to hold back judgment, I'm going to sin all the more. No, just the opposite. He says it's the kindness of God that moves me to repentance. So especially to those who don't know the Savior today, I believe the Lord would say to you, I love you right where you are. And I want you to come into life. I want you to pass from death to life through faith in my Son. There's no other way. But don't take my patience as more room to sin. Take my patience as a call to repentance, because that's how he means it. He's calling you. If you don't know the Savior, he is calling to you. And I'm going to tell you straight up, I hope you feel the hot pressure of the Holy Spirit saying, you need the Savior. You need Jesus. Let's pray. Come on, Bruce. Let's pray, and then I'll let you close this out. Oh, Father, we're looking to you today. Oh, Father, we thank you and praise you that you've given us a Savior, Lord, from our great sin. Lord, you are greater than my sin, and we praise you for it. Lord, move in us believers, and move in those who don't know your Son by faith yet. And Lord, we pray that Jesus will gain fame through our lives and through this church more and more. Thank you for your mercy to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.